All right, settle down. Matthew 28 tonight. Last week, we studied the last statement from the cross. It is finished. Actually, the last statement is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But we studied that finishing touch on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ last week. And we saw what it meant that our sin was nailed upon that cross. And now we're finally there. Now we're at the bright light at the end of the tunnel. We're at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tonight for a message I've entitled Resurrection and Redemption. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you tonight and we thank you so much for this chance that we have to open up your word, Lord, and the chance we have for you to speak into our lives, God. I pray that we will not take this time for granted, Lord, but we will open up our hearts and our minds and let you speak to us, let you change us, God. I pray that Lord, if there's anyone in here who doesn't understand the gravity of the resurrection and why it's so important and central to our faith, our Christian faith, Lord, I pray that you will show them the importance of that tonight, Lord. I pray for those of us in here, Lord, who are living dead lives. We wake up, we go to school, we do our homework, we do what we need to do, but there's no life within us, Lord. We're dead. God, I pray that you will resurrect the dead lives in this room tonight, God, and you will breathe new life into us, Lord. Change us. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. Now, 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there was a renowned Greek philosopher, Socrates. Everyone knows that name, right? Socrates? Well, Socrates, when he died, drank the poison hemlock potion. And as he was dying, his friends asked him this question: shall we live again? This is the question I want to ask to you tonight. This is the question I want each one of you to ask yourselves. Shall we live again? Well, Socrates responded by saying this: I hope so, but no man can know. And we're going to see tonight that man can know. It's not some aloof, faraway cloud that we're not really sure what's going to happen. I'm really not quite sure what's going to happen when I die. We can know. We can have certainty in the fact of what we know will happen when we die. And there's only two options. There's no A, B, and C. There's no purgatory. There's no you get to float around on earth for a couple of years until you pay off your bad things. There's no you get to become an ant when you die or a cow or reincarnate. There's only two options, either heaven or hell. In the oldest book of the Bible, Job asked this question: if a man dies, does he go on living? And this is a question I believe each one of us should ask. If we die, what's going to happen? I want you to ask yourself that question right now. If you were to die today, right now, what would happen? What would happen if you look at your life? Would you go to heaven and be with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or would you, because of your choice and the way that you've lived your life in the light of God's grace and God's mercy, would you spend an eternity in hell? That's a question we should each ask. What happens beyond the grave? I read an article just a couple days ago that said this: prophets in the afterlife. And the article says this: death, it seems, is still the best career move for an ailing pop star. During the final years of his life, Michael Jackson was crippled by debt and close to bankruptcy, even defaulting on a $25 million mortgage he had taken out on the 2,700-acre home Neverland Ranch. But now, just 9 months after his fatal overdose, Jackson is again the most valuable musical brand on the planet, with his estate having finalized a record-breaking deal with Sony Corporation worth $250 million. So Michael Jackson just made the biggest deal of his entire life when he's dead. Do you guys realize the irony of that situation? He's literally making more money now that he's in a grave than he was when he was alive. You know, according to the world, if you would look at that, the world would actually say that he's worth more dead than he is alive, making this kind of money. But the question that I have is, what's he going to do with it? Really? What's he going to do with $250 million? He can't utilize it. He can't go buy a nicer grave or a nicer plot of land. He can't buy his way into heaven. He can't do anything with that money because he's dead. He has no profits that he can carry with him into the afterlife. See, you can't earn money in the afterlife. It doesn't do you any good to earn money in the afterlife. And many people spend their entire lives living, trying to earn what? Some money that's going to go away when they die? You know, the truth is, although you can't earn money in the afterlife, we can earn profits in the afterlife. Let me tell you, unless the king of pop, Michael Jackson, accepted the King of Kings, the man Jesus, into his life, then he is not receiving any profits, but instead he's receiving judgment for his sins. See, the only profits that we can receive in the afterlife are the profits that we store up for us in the kingdom of heaven. There are no profits that we can earn here on earth that we can take with us into heaven. You can't take your iPod into heaven. Can't take your iPhone into heaven. You can't even take a little nifty Footprints in the Sand poem with you to heaven. You can't take it there. You can't take David Crowder to heaven. I'm sure he's going to be there, but you can't take a CD to heaven. The only thing we can take to heaven are the profits that we store up for us in the kingdom of heaven. You know, Americans today are on a mad search to find life beyond the grave. And there's more books about what happens once we die than you can do with in a bookstore. You have all these crazy books, and there's one that just recently came out like 5 seconds after you die about someone who claims to have seen the afterlife for a moment when he died. And I actually read a survey that said this: roughly 81% of Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort. 79% of Americans agree with this statement: every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or absence. 76% believe that heaven exists. And of those 76, 46 say that it is an eternal place in God's presence. 30% say that it's just a place of rest that the soul goes when you die. 14% say heaven is just symbolic and there is no life after death. Don't you find that funny that 76% say that there's a heaven, but 14% of those people say, yeah, there's a heaven, but it's really not real. So then there's not a heaven. It doesn't really make sense. Then it goes on, 71% of people believe in hell. Of those, 39% say that it is eternal separation from God. 32% say it is an actual place of torment and suffering where you go when you die. This is interesting. Of all the people that believe in heaven and hell, only 0.5% expect to go there when they die. Confident. Another 64% believe that they will go to heaven. 5% say they will come back in another form, and another 5% say they will cease to exist. 24% say they honestly have no idea what's going to happen when they die. 43% of people say they will go to heaven because they've accepted Jesus Christ. 15% say they will go to heaven because they tried as hard as they could to obey the Ten Commandments. Isn't that nice? 15% say they'll go to heaven because they're basically good. Okay. And 6% say that they will go to heaven because they believe that God loves all people and doesn't want them to perish. So there's kind of a little idea of what America today thinks about the afterlife. And this is where the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes in. And this is why it is so important that the resurrection is the center of all biblical truths. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event next to the crucifixion in all of church history. It is the center that we place our faith upon, that Jesus Christ not died, but that he also rose again. See, it's not a peripheral issue. It's not a non-essential. You know, we talk about sometimes essentials and non-essentials. For instance, let me give you an example. A non-essential would be some people say that you need to worship on Saturday. Others say you need to worship on Sunday. That's a non-essential. It doesn't matter. Whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday, you're still going to go to heaven. It doesn't really matter. Another non-essential would be how often you take communion. It doesn't matter how often you take communion. It's a non-essential. Or when you get baptized. It doesn't matter when you get baptized. It's a non-essential. But the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ are essentials. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you are not a Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and took all of your sins upon himself on that cross, then you are not a Christian. The resurrection of Christ is foundational. It's bedrock. It is the bottom line. And the resurrection of Jesus sets the Christian faith apart from all others. You know, I hear some people say, well, you don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a Christian. Really? Where do you get this idea? You know, people say these kind of crazy things all the time. And I don't know where they get their information from, but they always have something that you don't have to do to be a Christian. You know, you really don't have to go to church. You really don't have to read your Bible ever. You really don't have to, you know, believe it, that miracles actually happen to be a Christian. And it's just such a bold-faced lie. See, the resurrection of Jesus is the center of what it means to be a Christian. Because, follow me with this, if the resurrection is false, then Jesus is a liar. Because he said himself that he would raise himself from the dead. And if Jesus is a liar, then Christianity is false and a useless lie. All through the Bible talks about the fact that we receive our salvation because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So if you say that that's not really true, then you're calling the Bible a lie. And if you're calling the Bible a lie, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead a lie, you're calling Christianity a lie, then what is Christianity? See, it's central, foundational to our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is nothing new. For centuries and thousands of years, people have been spreading lies and people have been trying to come up with cover-ups of what happened at the resurrection. We're going to study one of those cover-ups in just a little bit that tried to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. Paul dealt with this denial and addressed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 says this. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead were not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So basically he's saying that if you want your sins to be forgiven, then you have to believe in the resurrection. That is what brings the washing of sin. It's not just that Christ died, but that he rose again, that he conquered death and sin, that he conquered it. And because of that, he can conquer it in your life as well. And the picture like this, the resurrection of Jesus is like a massive foundation. And on that foundation, there's all the rooms, all the walls, the beams that form Christianity. But it's all built on that foundation of the resurrection. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Everything that we are, everything that we have, and everything that we hope to be is predicated on the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There would be no Christianity if there were no resurrection. The promised hope of God's people throughout all of history is a hope central on this truth. Abraham, in Hebrews 11:19, says that he obeyed God's command to sacrifice Isaac because he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. David said in Psalm 49:15, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Psalm 73:24 says, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. And Isaiah proclaimed, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 continues on in verse 20 and says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all will die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, sadly, throughout all of history, people have denied, despised, and mocked the resurrection of Jesus. But the death and resurrection of Jesus is man's only hope for salvation. It's our only hope. There's no other way. There's nothing you can do to get you into heaven. It's already been done. And unless you place your faith in that which has already been done, there is no salvation apart from Christ. Let's examine one of the first lies conceived some 2,000 years ago to cover up the most significant event in human history. Let's start out in verse 1 of Matthew 28 and take a look at the resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus came, met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So let's take a look now at verse 11 through 15. We're going to see the cover-up of the resurrection. Verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So we see this first cover-up. They basically say, "Hey, tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body. That Jesus didn't really rise, but instead he came and the disciples stole his body." Now, I want you to notice something. These guards that came were the guards that saw an angel descend from heaven. So imagine the situation. These guards come to these Pharisees and they're like, "Hey guys, you know that dude you crucified and like beat and stuff? Yeah, he rose from the dead. Yeah, and there's an angel that rolled away that giant stone. I don't know what we're going to do." Imagine how the Pharisees must have felt. They were probably freaked out. They probably thought that Jesus was going to like come get them or something. They were going to have to watch their backs. You know, you've got an angry guy with a crown of thorns that's going to come after you. That's not something you want. So they hatch this scheme. They say, "Look, pretend that it never happened. Pretend that the resurrection didn't really occur. Instead, just tell people that the disciples stole his body." And why this is important is because at this point, the Pharisees knew that he was God. They knew he was God. They didn't say, "Oh, he didn't really rise from the dead." They knew it. They had the reports of everything that had happened. And they say, "Oh, well, we're still not going to believe it." You see how hardened their hearts were. They, even when they're presented with the cold, hard facts that Jesus was indeed God, they still try to cover it up. And this is not the only theory that doubters in the resurrection have offered throughout the years. We've reviewed these before, but I'm going to review a few of these lies, and we're going to refute them. One is the swoon theory. We talked about this before in Vertical some time ago. And this theory proposes that Jesus didn't actually die, but instead he went into a deep coma or a swoon because of the severe pain that the crucifixion held. So basically they said that after all the stuff that happened, the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion, the spear through the side, all that stuff, Jesus wasn't actually dead. Instead, he just kind of fainted. And then the theory goes on that in the cool atmosphere of the tomb, he revived and was somehow able to get up, get out of the cloths, out of the strips, the embalming fluid, all that stuff, roll away a giant stone, and then appear to his disciples. All while he was in a bloodied and battered state from the beating and the crucifixion. And this is so ridiculous that it almost doesn't even deserve an answer. It basically flies against the face of the facts. Remember, the Roman guards were the first ones to actually report his death. And the Roman guards weren't just a group of people who didn't know what they were doing. These guys were masters of execution. Not to mention, but they would be put to death themselves if they let any man who was convicted of death be free without serving his penalty. And they were so certain he was dead, they didn't even bother to break his legs. And when the spear thrust forth brought blood and water, they had their final proof of death. Because what happens is when a spear comes forth and it produces blood and water from the heart, that means that the heart has stopped beating and the bodily fluids come together into one mixture that comes out of the body. So for the swoon theory to be valid, Jesus would have had to survive the massive loss of blood through the scourging, the nail wounds, the spear thrust, the massive exhaustion by sitting on a cross for 6 hours in the sun. He would have to survive the suffocation. And besides all that, he would have to, in possibly weakened condition, endure 40 hours without food, drink, or anything, and then manage to unwrap himself, single-handedly roll away the stone, closing the tomb, and then, at that point, doesn't stop there, he would have to convince his followers that he had risen from the dead. Convince his followers that, I'm not dead yet, kind of like in Monty Python. That would be Jesus trying to tell his disciples, hey, I'm really not dead. I'm getting better. These wounds, it's not really that bad. It looked way worse when they were actually doing it than it really is. It's just absurd. This idea that Jesus could have simply been in some kind of a coma. He would have to travel for countless miles, walk over 40 miles through the course of about 40 days, all the while not receiving any medical attention for his wounds. So there would be exhaustion that would set in. There would probably be infection that would set in the wounds. On the many appearances to his disciples over a period of 40 days, he would have to continue tricking them into thinking that he could appear in a room without any doors. Because remember the scene where Jesus walks into a room. So now Jesus not only was somehow able to survive the beatings, but now he can poof into rooms. So he would have to do all this well in this physical condition. And as I said before, this theory is so absurd, it really doesn't even deserve being dignified with a response. But no doubt there's been some people throughout history that have hanged their doubt on this lie. Here's a letter written, I've read it to you guys before, to a local advice column along with a response. The letter says, Dear Eutychus, our preacher said this past Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered. The letter returns and it says, Dear Bewildered, this Sunday, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy lashes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. See, for any man to endure that kind of pain, that kind of torture, and live is ridiculous. It's absurd. Number two is the no burial theory. This theory suggests that Jesus was never put into a tomb to start with. Instead, he was thrown into a mass grave for criminals according to Roman custom. But if this were true, then neither the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers would have bothered to seal the tomb. Remember, the reason they put a 36-ton stone there was to seal the tomb so that no one could steal the body. But there would be no need to seal the tomb if the body wasn't there, because the disciples would have nothing to steal. And not only that, but to disprove Jesus' resurrection, they would only need to go to the secret grave that they had his body at and pull the body out and say, hey, he isn't risen from the dead. Here's his body. Here's proof of that fact. Number three is the mass hallucination theory. And this theory maintains that every single person that came to see the risen Lord was simply hallucinating as a result of a very sincere desire to see him. Do you realize they're basically saying that people just really wanted to believe that he was alive, so they saw him, all these people, magically. It just happened. This is like Elvis sightings is what it is. They're basically saying this happened. you know? But this isn't Elvis sightings. This isn't some person seeing Elvis in a subway on Central. This is reports of people as large as numbers of 500 people at one time seeing him. Not people that earnestly wanted to see him. Some people that didn't even believe in him. Some people that weren't even followers, weren't even disciples. There's reports of countless numbers of people seeing him alive. The fact of the matter is this too. The disciples were not expecting to see him alive. As a matter of fact, when Jesus finally appeared before them, it came as a complete and total shock. They didn't even believe it. They doubted it. They didn't believe it was possible. Scripture also tells us that 500 people saw him on that one occasion. And then there's also the oldest theory of all, and this is the theory before us, that his body was stolen. We'll look at that in a moment. Look at verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. Now, once again, we just saw a little bit of all that had happened, but let's recount some of this. Remember, this couple days, an amazing series of events had transpired since Jesus was last on the cross. Remember in our last study, we saw, first of all, there was darkness in the land from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock. And then mysteriously, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And we didn't study this last time, but the Bible also says that when Jesus died, dead people rose from their grave and were walking around Jerusalem. Okay, that's kind of weird, like Night of the Living Dead, kind of creepy. And then the Bible says there was a great earthquake. And then after that, 3 days later, you have angels sitting on empty tombs with massive stones rolled away unexplainably. Now, I want to point something out about this. We a lot of times get this picture in Easter stories that the angel rolled the stone away so that Jesus could get out, that the angel was kind of helping Jesus out in this situation. But the angel didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could escape. Think about this. If Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead, don't you think he'd have the power to roll away a stone? Yeah. If he rose from the dead, rolling away a stone wouldn't be a problem. As he demonstrated that he could clearly walk through walls when he came into the closed room with the disciples. See, the reason the angel moved the stone was not to let Jesus out, but it was to let people in. Let people in to see the truth of what had happened. Let people in to witness the events. And that's what Jesus does in our lives. Jesus wants to roll away that stone that's holding us back from him to let us in. To let us see what he can do. To let us see what he wants to do in our lives as he rolls away that stone holding us back. And then, of course, there was the appearance of Jesus Christ himself to many people. So this was not your ordinary run-of-the-mill day. And you would have to have thought that after all these events, everyone would have believed that Jesus Christ was God. And yet, ironically, while all the believers were worshiping Jesus Christ, the non-believers were plotting to destroy the witnesses of the resurrection. Now, I want to point out that although initially the non-believers seemed to have more faith in the words of Jesus Christ than his own disciples, Matthew 27, verse 63 says this, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate answered and said, "Take a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." See, they remembered his words. They remember that Jesus claimed to rise again. Interesting that they remember it and his own disciples forget it. His own disciples completely space out on the fact that Jesus said he was coming back. And by saying that Jesus' body was stolen actually proves the resurrection of the Lord. And I'm going to point out why in a second. Remember, his friends could not have taken it because they had left the scene and were convinced that Jesus was dead. They were still sure that he was gone. There was nothing that could get them out of that room because they were sure that Jesus was dead and that they were next. They were so fearful that when the women reported Jesus' resurrection to the 11 disciples, They said this, "These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." They would not believe them. And also, the disciples had no reason to counterfeit a resurrection. No reason to counterfeit this situation that they didn't even believe in themselves. I want to ask you a question. How could it be that the very men who had fled for their lives while Jesus was still alive suddenly muster up the courage and the ingenuity to steal the body, defeat the Roman guards, roll away a stone, and then make it look like Jesus Christ is alive to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people? We're not talking about like superheroes here. These guys are fishermen, and they're not even very good fishermen. They can't even catch the fish. Jesus has to help them with that. You know, there's no way these guys have the courage and the smarts to pull off an operation like this. And lastly, and in my opinion, most importantly, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a lie, then how is it that every single one of the apostles went to an early grave still claiming that Jesus rose from the dead? I don't know about you, but if I was telling everyone a lie, and let's say I got you all in on it, every single one of you believed this lie, but then let's say some people came and were going to kill every single one of you, and you knew that it was a lie, and they said, if you tell us that it's a lie, we'll let you go. Would you guys tell the people that were going to kill you that it's a lie? Anyone? You guys are really all going to die for a lie? Really? Come on. If people were going to kill you for a lie that you knew was a lie, would you tell them the truth? Yes. You'd be stupid not to. It would be ridiculous. If you know something's a lie, there's no way you're going to die for it. And yet, according to church history and tradition, every single one of the apostles received a martyr's death. Matthew, the author of this gospel, suffered martyrdom by being thrust with a sword. Mark died at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of a city. Luke was hung on an olive tree in Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil. The oil mysteriously wouldn't burn, so he was sent to Patmos. Peter was crucified in Rome upside down. James was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a high place of the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in India, and Jude was shot to death with arrows. So these weren't just deaths, these were brutal deaths. And they all maintained to the very end that Jesus did indeed rise. Now, if your life would be in danger, not just in danger, but in danger of torture, don't you think that at least one of them would have exposed a lie? Of course. Of course. And yet they didn't expose it because it wasn't a lie. It was true. His enemies would not steal his body because his resurrection was the very thing they were trying to disprove. And they would have defeated their own purposes if they had stolen his body, if they had taken it. And also, if they had stolen it, they could have produced it to prove that he wasn't alive. And then, on top of that, Jesus went and spoiled it by appearing over and over and over again to different people all around Jerusalem, finally to a group of 500 people. So now I want to ask you a question. And it's a question I get a lot of people to ask me sometimes. What happened between the cross and the resurrection for those 3 days? Have you guys ever heard the theory that Jesus descended into hell? I get people to ask me about this a lot. Well, this is an interesting and it's an important question. There's those in the so-called faith movement that have a version of this that is highly unscriptural. They teach this. This is direct quote. "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell, separated from God. Satan and all his demons thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell to serve our sentence." People actually believe this. If that were the case, then the devil won. If the devil dragged Jesus to hell and got him to come into hell. And this idea says that the cross wasn't enough. You're right, the cross wasn't enough. What was enough is when Jesus took all of our sins upon him and was forsaken. That was what was enough. That was what made the crucifixion so important. And the truth, the fact of the matter, is that Jesus did not have to go to hell, but he did have important work to do after the cross and before the resurrection. We're going to see in a second, it's about defining your terms. Ephesians 4:8 says this, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this word, he ascended, what does it mean? Well, the Bible says that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. It says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Anyone remember the story that Jesus told of a rich man and Lazarus? Anyone remember that story where Lazarus died and the rich man died and then they both saw each other? The rich man was in Hades and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, the Bible says. And it's kind of weird. It's like, a bosom is a chest. Why was he in Abraham's chest? Weird. He must have a big chest or something. I don't know how that works out. But this story goes on, and it tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, this isn't a parable like Jesus normally told because he uses real names. So we can deduce that this was a glimpse of what it's like beyond the grave. And in it, we see a place called Hades, where there was both a place of comfort and torment. And in the Old Testament, when a person died, they went to Hades. And if they were a believer, they went to a place of comfort in the bosom of Abraham. Hebrews 11:13 says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." So when non-believers died, they went to a compartment of Hades, which was torment. So what it means is when it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts, what that's referring to is Hades, and more specifically to Abraham's bosom, where he took those who until that point were confined to Abraham's bosom, and he took those and the thief that repented on the cross to be with him when he ascended into heaven. So Jesus didn't go into hell, he went to Hades. And you think and you say, well, aren't they both the same? No, they're not. And that's why there's the difference of terms there. And when Jesus died, he descended and proclaimed liberty to those who had died in faith. And they went to heaven with all believers. And now, from this point on, there's no Hades. There's no Abraham's bosom now. Now, because of the new covenant, when we die, if you're a Christian, you go straight to heaven to be with God. Now, there's still a Hades, the compartment of torment. Now, there's this idea that when we die, we're either going to go to heaven or hell. Really, when you die, you're either going to go to heaven or Hades. And then there's something the Bible calls the great judgment. And when that judgment happens, then Hades and all those who are in it will be cast into hell. Revelation 20:13 says this, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that's what these verses are referring to. Now, one final question, then we'll close. What did the resurrection body of Jesus look like? What was it like? Because if we understand what Jesus' body was like at his resurrection, then it'll give us an understanding of what we will be like in heaven. Anyone ever wonder what you're going to be like in heaven? Anyone? You know, I hear some people that think we're going to like float around and kind of hover like little wisps or spirits. And other people think we're going to get wings and be angels and fly around and play with harps all day. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound fun. Playing with harps is not on my to-do list. And I can tell you, if God created the earth and how cool it is, and we enjoy all the stuff here, do you think he's going to create heaven, his more beautiful creation, to be boring? That heaven's going to all of a sudden be like the worst place ever? No. Heaven's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. It's going to be incredible what Christ created there in the perfect form. Well, one, we know that his body was a body of flesh and bones. It wasn't a phantom. Jesus wasn't a ghost. Luke 24:36 says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Number two, his resurrection body could be touched and felt. Matthew chapter 28:9 says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, and they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. John chapter 20:27 says, then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So we see that it's a body of flesh and bones. It's a body that can be touched. And number three, and this is my favorite part, this gives me hope for heaven. Although I do have hope for heaven anyways, this gives me more hope. Luke chapter 24, verse 41 says, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. First of all, I want to point out, the first meal Jesus ate once he rose from the dead was fish and chips. So if you guys want to eat a holy meal, fish and chips is the meal for you. But this gives us the idea that we will eat in heaven, that our resurrected bodies will still eat. The Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb as well. Can I just say, I love the idea that we're still going to eat in heaven. I'm going to eat so much sushi in heaven. If there's sushi, it's going to be fantastic. No McDonald's, though. No fillet of fish in heaven. Number four, the disciples and his followers recognized him. So it would seem that it was most likely by his physical features that we recognize him by. Mary Magdalene at the garden tomb recognized him by the tone of his voice. John 20:19 says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So this gives us an idea that when we get to heaven, we're still going to recognize people. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, am I going to know my friends, my family? When they get to heaven, am I going to know my wife? Am I going to know these different people? Well, yes. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They were able to distinguish one another. And the rich man cried out to Lazarus, please give me a drink of water. And there was that facial recognition there. Number five, he appeared in the same body in which the nails had been driven. I already cited John 20:19. And scripture tells us that when he comes back, he will still bear the marks. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So what does this mean to us? Well, first of all, Jesus had the same body he was crucified in, but it was different. Remember, he could also go through walls. He was able to ascend. He was able to appear and reappear, all the while having a real body. So does this mean that we're going to be able to go through walls in heaven? I don't know. Are we going to be able to ascend in heaven? I'm not sure. All I know is that this is the body that Christ had when he rose from the dead. Scripture tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So one, this assures us of our future resurrection. Because Jesus died and because Jesus rose again, we have the promise that we too will rise again. Our new glorified bodies will in some degree be like Jesus after his resurrection. To what extent, I can't be sure. I'm not sure if we're going to be exactly like his body was that we read here. But if it were exactly like it, then it would mean, one, that we would be clearly recognizable. Two, we would not be limited by the normal constraints of life. We would have kind of cool special powers. I hope that's the case. That'd be awesome. But they wouldn't be cool and special because everyone would have them anymore. So, number three, we would still be touchable. We wouldn't be hovering spirits. And lastly, we would still eat. Once again, that's still my favorite one. Still got to love that food. Hey, when we get to heaven, I'll meet you guys at Fuddruckers. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus is proof of a future judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And this reminds, among other things, that God's justice will ultimately prevail. Does anyone ever watch the news? Maybe when your parents are watching it or you just get a chance. Anyone realize how depressing it is? You know, you see it, and you see these horrible things, people dying, young kids getting abused, women getting abused, and you see it and you watch it, and it's just heartbreaking. The beautiful thing is that justice will prevail when Jesus Christ ushers in the judgment. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus gives us the power to live the Christian life. Can I just say, I'm not glad that living the Christian life isn't dependent on me? Because if it were dependent on my natural desires, man, it would be over for me. Think about it. If the entire world did exactly what they wanted to do, what would the world look like? Be a horrible place. Look at the animal kingdom. They have natural instinct and they eat their young. There's incest within the animal kingdom. They fight each other for no reason. They just kill each other for the heck of it. You know, they live off instinct alone. But we don't live on instinct. We live off of a higher moral ground. Where does that moral ground come from? Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11 says, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." So lastly, I want to close with this. I encourage you guys to live in the light of the resurrection. What does that mean? Live your life knowing that you can live a Christian life, not because you're a good person, because you're not. Neither am I. We're not good people. But because Jesus Christ was the best. Because he is God and he died on the cross, and through his resurrection, we can live a beautiful life before him. And that we're promised that if we live our lives in light of the resurrection, then someday, not only will we have our lives inside resurrected, but we'll have literal resurrected bodies as we live in eternity with him. Let's pray and close in a song. Lord God, we thank you so much for the truth of your resurrection, Lord. The validity that it's so true, so beautiful that you died, Lord, but you didn't just stop there. You also rose from the dead. And it's through your resurrection, Lord, that we're promised resurrection ourselves. Lord, I pray for anyone who's in here, Lord, who is living a dead life, that you will resurrect their lives. You will breathe new life into them. You will give them strength to live for you, to proclaim the truth of what you did, what you accomplished 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you will bless them this week. You will give them courage. You will fill them up with strength to preach your word. In your precious name we pray. And everyone who agreed said,
Amen.
Let's worship God.